Merry Christmas indeed. Just join me in a word of prayer, would you? Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together as a church family. I thank you for all of the friends and neighbors and loved ones and just the different people that you have brought here this morning. We praise you and thank you for each one. It's by no accident that anybody is here, God. They're here because you ordained them to be here. And Lord, we look forward to just getting into your word and to see what you have to reveal to us about your new heavens and new earth. And Father, we do just continue to offer up our loved ones to you. We think of the Pences and just pray for continued health and recovery for Tanya and certainly for the McKinneys. And I understand the Tryons. John has been dealing with some health issues, and pray for them as well, God. And I'm sure, Lord, there are many others and ones that I'm probably missing. And Lord, thankfully, you know who they are, and we just pray for them as well. Lord, we pray that your word of truth would sink deep into our souls this very morning. In your son's name, amen. Okay. Well, this is kind of exciting. Of course, you know, like I usually tell you, I'm going through my study, and I even tell Julie, oh, this really should be another two sermons. But we're not. We're not going to do it. One sermon. Then we're moving on. But we get to talk today about the new heavens and the new earth. If you haven't been with us for a while or visiting, we've been going through, First Timothy and got to the section where Paul talks about all these different aspects of salvation, and one of which is eternal life. And so I thought this would be a good time to talk a little bit about what eternal life is. You guys have been patient with me and have sat through sermons on hell and what happens, you know, for those that will not bow their knee and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have been enjoying the last three sermons, and this will be our fourth, on the glories of heaven and eternal life and resurrected bodies and now the new earth. So for this morning as I begin, I want you to think of a place that you long to be. A place that you long to be. And you might be thinking, well, heaven, well, sure, of course. I would hope that would be the case. Maybe there's another place, even an earthly place, that you long to be. Every time that I would make a trip to the mountains, I can remember how it felt. Even as a kid and then as a teenager or an adult, especially as an adult, when Julie and I would make trips from Los Angeles to see my parents in Hat Creek after they moved there. As we would leave the hustle and bustle of Los Angeles and we would hit the Grapevine, it was like the beginning flavor of what was to come some 9 to 10 hours later. I knew I was leaving something that was weighing me down, and I was going to a place where I felt my load was lightened. It was a place that I desired to be. The further we made our way north, the more at peace I felt. And there were signs along the way, signs that meant that we were closer to our destination. Signs like the Grapevine and Harris Ranch and even the Stinky Cows weren't so bad when you knew where you were going. And Anderson's Split Pea Soup, followed by Sacramento, and then soon after the Eucalyptus Tree Rest Stop that I remember stopping at even as a kid. But the sign I longed to see most, the sign that has always meant we were closer to our destination, was the Redding Fly Shop. The Redding Fly Shop meant fishing, and fishing meant we were nearer to rivers and lakes and streams and the mountains and the pine trees and fresh air and family. And not to exclude Julie's family from this in Kansas, when we go there, I get the same similar feelings. It's a wonderful thing, a feeling of contentedness. But let me tell you, once we would make that turn off of 5 onto 44, and the scenery started to really change, so would my mind and so would my body. I could literally feel the stress of Los Angeles and our life there just kind of start to drip away, melting. My muscles began to relax and my head would start to clear. I remember a similar metamorphosis as Julie and I also wound our way along 299, finally joining up with the Trinity River some 16 years ago on our honeymoon. But back to the Lassen side, as the oaks changed to pines and the hills to mountains, so did my disposition. I would start to feel a sense of excitement and anticipation. I would start to feel lighter, happier, almost giddy. I would turn into a chatterbox in the car and start even singing silly songs as we drove. And no matter what the temperature was, it didn't matter. I inevitably had to roll down the window and just get my head out there and just get hit with that air, the fresh air and the scent of pines and being in the mountains. Well, next, the next sign was the Lassen Park turnoff, followed by the sighting of Hat Creek itself, then the junction of 89, Rancheria, the Fireside Cafe, the Firehouse, the town of Hat Creek, and finally, our destination. And of course, no trip would be complete in the de-stressing department until I was waist-deep in Burney Creek, fly rod in hand, dad close by, gazing upstream at its beauty and casting to wily trout. Now, if there was any icing on the cake as to the most profound and deepest sense of peace, joy, happiness, contentedness towards being in a certain place, it would be experiencing that place with my wife, or my children, or my family, my friends, the people that I love and hold dear the most. And friends, based on what I have read in Scripture, this is what, just a little inkling of what I believe the new earth will be like. And I will show you why as we go through our text today. So, for you, imagine the most beautiful place that you can imagine. The place that is most pleasing to your senses. It is amazing in sight. It has a smell that is both familiar and pleasant. The sounds that come forth are just like music to your ears. Maybe it has that feeling of familiarity. It's a place of peacefulness, of tranquility. It is the place where you also feel most alive. It is an exciting place and a place that overwhelms you with joy and happiness. It is a place that brings an everlasting smile to your face, a place so satisfying that you would never want to leave. And the most amazing thing is you don't have to. And in the end, you will live there, in fact, for all eternity. You will get to explore it and enjoy it forever. And to top it off, you will get to do this with your closest and most intimate of friends, including your very best friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved you. He will be with you always in this new and exciting and also familiar land. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we've been. Excuse me. 1 Timothy 1. We've been looking at verses 12 to 17, where we're going to pick up with our fourth and last installment, as we said, on the glories of heaven, the new earth, eternal life. And this has been based on the nine positive actions of Jesus in saving sinners. But this is number five on our list. And then probably next week we'll try to get through the last four. But number five is this: the Lord grants eternal life, a.k.a. heaven. And look in verse 16 of chapter 1. Yet for this reason, Paul writes, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, meaning the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And therein lies the kind of crux here, is that in order to receive the eternal life, you must believe in Jesus. Jesus must be your Savior and Lord. How does He become that? He becomes that when you repent of your sins and you trust Him as your Savior. When you believe that He died on the cross to forgive your sins. When you believe and act out in faith that He rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. And when you trust Him and you renounce your sin and say, Jesus, yes, I desire to follow You. That is then when He saves you. He saves you and gives you the promise, the absolute certain promise of eternal life. That He will walk with you in this life, but He will be with you in the life to come for all eternity. Now, as a brief recap so far, we've looked at the definition of eternal life from the Scriptures. And if you missed any of these sermons, you can get them on CD. There's a place at the table in the back to just write out a little slip to order one for free. Or you can go online and download it off the computer, off our website. But we learned from the Scriptures as well as heaven, where we came to understand that the current heaven, or the present heaven, as we've come to call it, this present heaven that exists right now is a very real and physical place and is best defined as the current dwelling place of God. It is also where His Son sits at the Father's right hand, and it is where the soul of a believing Christian goes upon their death to live with God until Jesus is ready to return to earth to usher in His millennial kingdom, His thousand-year reign upon the earth. This will be followed by the final judgment of the world. And then heaven follows this, heaven for all eternity, which we sometimes call the eternal state, will begin. Now, we also talked about the resurrected and glorified physical bodies that believers have to look forward to, which will come about at the rapture. For most, the rapture is that time prior to Jesus' second coming, when Jesus is in the clouds and He calls forth first the dead in Christ and they rise, and then those that are alive in Christ will rise, and literally bodies will be reconstituted, will be reformed, glorified, and souls will be reunited with physical bodies, albeit physical bodies, though, that are special physical bodies with amazing properties and things that they will be able to do that we can't do in our current bodies. And a good place to look at, well, what will our future glorified body be like, is to look at Jesus' glorified body when He resurrected from the tomb. What was His body like? You remember that He could go through walls. He could appear in rooms, locked rooms. He could disappear and reappear. Now, will our bodies be able to do all of those things? Maybe. Maybe. We'll just have to see. That's anyway what Jesus was like. And we are told in the Scriptures that our bodies will be like His. So, they will do amazing things. And then, of course, the rapture is that time that happens, and then it ushers in a seven-year tribulation period where God will judge the earth. And that will be the rule and reign of the man of lawlessness, commonly referred to as the Antichrist. And then followed by Christ's actual return to usher in His millennial kingdom and certainly be the judge. Now, these bodies will be sinless, or glorified bodies, and as I said, have amazing properties and abilities. So once the church has been raptured and the seven-year tribulation period is over and we all live with Christ through His thousand-year reign upon the earth, what happens next? That would be a whole other thing that we could look at. Well, what's that thousand-year reign all about? And at some point we will, just not today. But what happens next at the end of that thousand years? Well, we have what the Bible describes in Revelation 20 as the final judgment, where Jesus sits on the great white throne to once and for all pronounce judgment upon all of those whose name was not written in the book of life. That is, those that have rejected God and His Son. They, along with hell itself, are then sentenced and cast into eternal punishment and thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. Now, we're not going to spend more time on this subject today other than to say that when all of Scripture is considered about hell and the lake of fire, the best understanding is that those that go there will find themselves also outfitted with a resurrected body, but this one will be fit to endure the torments and tortures of everlasting punishment. And if you would like to know more about that, or I have some scriptures I can give you can see me afterwards. That's kind of a frightening thought, though. You don't just burn up, you don't just get annihilated, but your body will also be resurrected, but it will be able to endure all of this yet with all of the pain that will accompany it. But this morning we move on to the next and final phase of the end times, the glories of the new heaven and new earth. Whereas the heaven that currently exists, as we said, we have been calling the present heaven, the new heaven, and the new earth, we're going to call the future heaven. It is what we are looking forward to. So turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 65. Isaiah chapter 65, right in the middle of your Bibles there. I don't feel sick, but I still just have that lingering junk. Isaiah 65, look at verses 17 to 19. Where the prophet here, Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, he says of a future time, 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." And there's another great passage that speaks of similar things in Isaiah 66 and verse 22. But you can look at that at another time. Turn with me to Revelation 21. So we see even the prophet here prophesied about the new heaven and the new earth. Look to Revelation 21. Now here, the disciple and apostle John, while sentenced to work the salt mines on the Isle of Patmos, he received a revelation from the Lord, hence the name Revelation. A revelation of the things to come in regards to the end times. Now, our $5 theological word for the morning, when we call end times, biblically speaking, we call it eschatology. Okay, so there you go. Eschatology, which simply means in the Greek, the last or the farthest. And it has come to denote, again, biblically speaking, the last or final events of world history. Now, as we work through some of Revelation 21 and 22 this morning, we're going to ask just four kind of major questions about the new earth. This is by no means an exhaustive study of the new earth. There is just so much, and I've recommended to you before, if you're ever interested in reading a really wonderful biblical account of heaven, there's a book called Heaven by a man named Randy Alcorn that came out a few years back, and I have a copy in my office. You can see me and check it out, because he really is thought-provoking with going back into the Scriptures to just mine everything we can about heaven and the new earth from the Scriptures. And he just brings up things that just a lot of people we just never even think about. So if you want some extra reading, you can stop by and see me this week and we'll set you up. But the four questions we're going to look at this morning about the new earth are this. What are the new heavens and the new earth? What will they look like? Will the new earth resemble the Garden of Eden? And what will we do on the new earth? So we're going to start with the first one. What are the new heavens and the new earth? Well, if you look to Revelation 21, starting in verse 1, now what the context here is, this is after that thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. This is after his great white throne judgment. So now we have all of anyone that has not turned to Christ, the devil, Satan, who are the same, obviously, the man of lawlessness and the false prophet, they're all in the lake of fire. Done. Gone. Over. And John writes this. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away." Now we're going to stop right there for a second. First, this heaven and earth that John is referring to as having passed away should be understood as the same heavens and earth that are described in Genesis 1:1. This is the earth that we live on right now, along with the celestial heavens. That is the universe, what God has created, its stars, planets, and galaxies. This would not be the heaven where God dwells, as this is described in Hebrews 12:26-28 as being unshakable and is not something that can or will pass away. And the fact that the new Jerusalem coming down to earth in 21:2, which we'll get to in a second, shows also that God's dwelling place has not so much been replaced as relocated. But we'll get to that. So how does this current heavens and earth pass away? Well, just kind of hold your finger or put your bookmark there in Revelation 21 and just flip back just a couple of books, few books, to 2 Peter chapter 3. So right before Revelation, you have Jude and then the three Johns. And then 2 Peter. Look to 2 Peter chapter 3. Excuse me. Verses 10 to 13. And it tells us how this new heaven, or the old heaven and old earth, pass away. When Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord," now the day of the Lord can, as we look in the Scriptures, refer to different aspects of the end times. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And then in verse 12 it says, the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, prior to the new heavens and the new earth, the old ones will be destroyed by burning. This will be at the end of the millennial kingdom of Christ and after the great white throne judgment. Now, what exactly this will look like is a little unclear. I mean, for instance, does it mean the whole planet is literally obliterated? Or does it mean everything upon the earth will be destroyed, awaiting God's restoration? This idea of restoration is an interesting thing because you can consider Acts 3, 19 to 21, where Luke writes, "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times," this is Paul speaking, "repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time." Here we see a restoration of all things. So it would seem that we're not so much talking about an annihilation of the earth necessarily, but certainly a burning away of what there is on the earth to make way for what will come. Remember when Mount St. Helens blew and it destroyed just about everything around it? There was total devastation. And yet, what eventually happened? It renewed, right? It's been renewed. It's been restored to a beautiful, vibrant, very much alive place where plant and trees and water and wildlife are thriving. Or you might think of the renewal brought about when a caterpillar enters a cocoon and comes out a beautiful butterfly. It is reborn beautifully and gloriously. And such will be our earth from the old to the new. And like I said, that can be up for debate as to how exactly and what that burning up is, but I've given you a couple of things to think about. Number two, what will the new earth look like? What will it look like? Well, we're going to continue on here back in Revelation 21 and verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." Now, here's a very interesting phrase, "and there is no longer any sea." Now, some of you may be thinking, but I love the sea. The sea's beautiful. I love to go and soak my tootsies in the sea and chase the waves and walk on the beach and see beautiful sunsets. So why is God going to do away with it? Well, you have to consider first how we got the sea. Of course, we have creation back in Genesis, where on the third day, dry land appeared. God gathered the water into one place. He called the waters seas in verses 9 and 10. And then He said that it was good. Then what happened in Genesis 6? The flood, right? We have this worldwide flood which would seemingly alter and change the configuration of both sea and land, and even maybe allowing for more water than was previously made. Now, just stop for a minute and think about this, because prior to the flood, we really have no idea what the ratio of landmass to the sea was, or what the sea was really like. We only know what happened after the curse, and after the flood, which was a judgment upon the earth, its people, and its creatures. You know, when we think of the sea now, it's in this post-fall, after the curse sense. But consider how the sea was viewed by people living during the time of John's writing. Pastor and theologian Steve Lawson writes this about this subject. Quote, "To the ancient peoples, the sea was frightful and fearsome, an awesome monster, a watery grave. They had no compass to guide them on the open sea, and their ships were absolutely lost without the stars or the sun to guide them. Their frail ships were at the mercy of the tempestuous ocean's fearsome, angry storms. The sea represented a vast barrier for nations, continents, and people groups, end quote. Really, the sea is deadly. And not just because of loss of life from boats and storms, but also, you figure, in regards to human consumption, right? To drink it is to poison oneself. It would seem that the sea, whatever it was like before the fall, before the curse, was probably not salt water. Not to mention the loss of life and damage that comes as a result of floods, tidal waves, tsunamis. Julie and I, the first time we went over to Eureka, we're walking on the beach. What do you see out there? Signs for what? Don't turn your back to the ocean, because tsunami warnings. Now, not to say that there won't be water on the new earth. There certainly will be water. John writes of a river that flows right through the New Jerusalem. Rivers have to empty into something, right? It could be that instead of some vast oceans and seas, maybe there's a little more along the lines of lakes, even giant lakes, great lakes, similar to what we have in the North Midwest. In fact, these lakes almost behave like mini seas or mini oceans. So maybe we will have more and larger lakes that might even be deemed freshwater oceans. We just won't have the sea in its current state. Number three, will the new earth resemble the Garden of Eden? Will it resemble the Garden of Eden? Now, the point here being, will the new earth be like the earth we have now, but before the fall and the curse, as the Garden of Eden was? Is that maybe a way to view the new earth as to what it might be like or what it might look like? Well, it would seem yes and no. Now, Eden is the only view of the earth that we have prior to the fall and the curse. And yet, Eden wasn't necessarily the way the whole earth looked before the curse. As the Bible says, quote, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." So he made this garden special. It was a special creation. Possibly it was different from the rest of his creation. But we know that all of his creation was certainly perfect. And we know this, that when God created the earth along with the Garden of Eden, again, he did so perfectly, calling all of his creation, including all of vegetation, animals, and man, very good. But then sin came into the world, right? Followed by God's curse upon the whole of creation. And this was not just upon man, but it was upon the earth itself, including all that it contains. And it changed everything. And we've said before, that is why we have storms, and that is why we have tsunamis, and that is why we have earthquakes, and that is why we have poison oak, and that is why we have that yucky, thistly junk that grows in our gardens that we can't get rid of. And that is the reason. It's a product now of the curse. That's why the soil is hard and rocky and all of those things. Man was banished from the garden and made to sweat and toil on the cursed earth. And sometime later, the flood came, changing it even more. So I would say that the garden sounds like a good place to start in terms of God creating a habitat for people to live in and enjoy, as it was the perfect environment for human beings with the bodies that he created for us, right? I mean, it had the perfect weather, it had the perfect temperature, it had the perfect vegetation, the perfect animal life, the perfect amount of water and oxygen. It had the perfect living conditions for us as human beings, period. Now, this being the case, it seems unlikely that God, when he creates the new heaven and earth, would do so much differently, as our future glorified bodies will be like ours now, albeit they will be the new and improved versions, but they will need to be compatible with the new earth. So it would seem that there would be many similarities. Remember, too, that the earth was created to sustain human life according to the way God made our bodies, and likewise, human life was made to live on the earth. And since we know from the scriptures that our glorified bodies will be the same but better, likewise it would seem that the new earth will be the same but better. Better. The better being that both the earth and our glorified bodies, they will be sinless. They will be completely without the effects of the curse, of the fall. And remember, too, that God, he had already deemed the earth and humans before the fall as, we already said it, very good, in that he created them perfectly. Adam and Eve were created perfectly. The earth was created perfectly. The garden perfectly. If something is perfection, it can't be improved upon. So it would seem that there would be much continuity between the old earth and the new. Now, here would be one of the differences between, say, Eden and the new earth. Look at verse 2 of Revelation 21. Excuse me, I'll take a drink. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. What does this verse tell us will be on the new earth? A city. At least one city. No reason to think there wouldn't be other cities. But in this case, a city, New Jerusalem. It will be the capital city, if you will, of the new earth. It will be the place where God will dwell and live together with His people. And who knows, there may be other cities throughout the new earth. In any case, John writes that an angel carried him to a high mountain. Ooh, what's that tell us about the new earth? Definitely mountains, right? Thankfully, man, we're still going to have our Trinity Alps here, whatever. We're going to have mountains. They're going to be high. And he took him up there to get a good view of the city, which John describes as having streets, walls, gates. Now, not that there's going to be any security issues. It's not that we need the walls and the gates for security reasons, because we're all going to be, you know, perfect people loving Christ and whatnot. But yet, I think he's making it here in this familiar sense of what is familiar to us. And when you read about, we're not going to get into all the details about the city, but if you continue to read on about the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, oh man, it's amazing. 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles in length, 1,500 miles high. That starts boggling your mind when you start thinking about it and how he describes it. But it is a very real city. There are trees there. There is a river there, possibly more than one river. The city being made out of the most amazing materials, such as gold and precious stones. And what this tells us is this. If God does recreate the new earth in somewhat the same fashion and perfection of Eden, it will be Eden plus. It will be Eden plus cities. It will be Eden plus all of the current knowledge of man, including all that man has come to know and build and invent and experience, whether it be in the form of technology or science or artistry, but all in a sinless way. I mean, we already have learned from the Scriptures, in a previous study here, that we will have a remembrance of things on this earth from our life. So it would be silly to think that God is going to leave our memories intact and all of the knowledge that we might have in our brains, but recreate a world that takes us back in time, a world that has nothing of the good and positive things that we have achieved as human beings made in the image of God. It doesn't seem appropriate of the Bible that God is going to make us start over, if you will, with none of the positive accomplishments of civilization. The Bible does not teach us that God is looking to begin a new version of history, but will rather continue history, just moving it in a new direction. I mean, when Adam and Eve sinned, bringing about the fall and the curse, God didn't stop and start over, right? He could have, but he didn't. No, he continued history, just in a different way, taking it in a new direction, allowing that sin to be in the world and take its effect upon people and the earth, the curse. That was God's prerogative, just in a different way. Thus, I believe it will be with the new earth. In Revelation 22:3, John says, there will no longer be any curse. Meaning the curse is what took a perfect earth and messed it up. But there's no reason to think that there won't be continuity between the first earth and the new earth, as we said. There just won't be any of the effects of the curse. No effects of sin. I mean, if somebody acquires a disease as an infant, and then at some point, as an adult, they get healed, they don't go back and start over at the point where their health went bad, but rather they continue life from where they're at going on from there. And likewise with the new earth. It seems the best understanding we can have of it, along with the scripture that specifically deals with the new earth, is that it is similar to that of our glorified bodies. The new earth, along with our new bodies, will be designed in basically the same way, just infinitely better. Better. You might even say that the good and amazing aspects of this present earth are like a sneak preview, a foretaste, a sampling of what is to come. That kind of goes back to my opening story with you and getting you to think of this place that you would long to be in. It's sort of like licking the spoon of your mother's cake batter or nibbling a small piece of the turkey before Christmas dinner. You're just getting that little taste of what's to come. I want to read you something. This is from one of our favorite book series in our family, C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. This is from his book, The Last Battle. C.S. Lewis portrays the girl Lucy as she mourns the loss of Narnia, a great world created by Aslan, a beloved world that she assumed had been forever destroyed. Jewel the unicorn mourns too, calling his beloved Narnia the only world I have ever known. Although Lucy and her family and friends are on the threshold of Aslan's country, which we might understand as being heaven, she still looks back at Narnia and feels a profound loss. But as she gets deeper into Aslan's country, she notices something totally unexpected. And what happens next, it would seem, maybe reflects the biblical revelation of the new earth. "Those hills," said Lucy, "the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia?" "Like," cried Edmund after a moment's silence. "Why, they're exactly alike. Look, there's Mount Pyre with his forked head, and there's the pass into Arkenland and everything." "And yet, they're not like," said Lucy. "They're different. They have more colors on them, and they look further away than I remembered, and they're more... Oh, I don't know." "More like the real thing," said the Lord Diggory softly. Suddenly, Farsight the Eagle spread his wings, soared 30 or 40 feet up into the air, circled around, and then alighted on the ground. "Kings and queens," he cried, "we have all been blind. We are only beginning to see where we are. From up there I have seen it all. Ettensmuir, Beaver's Dam, the Great River, and Caer Paravel still shining on the edge of the eastern sea. Narnia is not dead. This is Narnia." "But how can it be?" said Peter. "For Aslan told us, the older ones, that we should never return to Narnia. And here we are." "Oh, yes," said Eustace, "and we saw it all destroyed and the sun put out." "And it's all so different," said Lucy. "The eagle is right," said the Lord Diggory. "Listen, Peter, when Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here, just as our own world, England, and all, is only a shadow or copy of something in Aslan's real world. Oh, you need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures, have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course, it is different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as waking life is from a dream." The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you will know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and then cried, "I have come home at last! This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. I just think that's a really neat description of what it seems the Bible would teach us of the new heaven and the new earth compared to what we have right now. You might even say that the good, well, I already mentioned that, about it being a foretaste and a sampling. Well, what else do the Scriptures say about the new earth? Look at Revelation 21:5. And He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And He said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Again, God is not creating a new earth that will be unrecognizable to us. He will recreate one that is free from sin and free from the curse of the old. Skipping ahead here in verses 8 and 9 of Revelation 21, God reminds about those who will not be inheriting the new earth. And then in verse 10 through the end of the chapter, He focuses more specifically on the new Jerusalem. Now, one little quick point here that sometimes gets a little confusing. People often say there won't be a sun in the new heavens and the earth because of what it says in verse 22. If you're looking over there in verse 22, where He says, now He's talking about specifically the new city of Jerusalem. And He says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it." Did He say there was no sun or moon? Just that there was no need for a sun or moon to shine on the new Jerusalem. Why? For the glory of God has illumined it, the city of Jerusalem, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. This is not to say there's not a sun or moon or planets or galaxies. It's just in this case, there's no need for them at the New Jerusalem. And this brings us to chapter 22 and our last question that we will look at today. What will we do on the new earth? What are we going to do? 22 verse 1. Then He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal. That means that you can see the trout in there very clearly, you guys. Coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Look at this next phrase. And His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign. The they, that's you and me. That's the saints living in the new heavens, the new earth. They will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah! I mean, what will our relationship with the Lord be like? We know from other places in Scripture, He is our Father. We are His children. We are also the bride of Christ. We were made for His glory and to glorify God forever. And now we see that we will serve Him as well as reign with Him forever and ever. And what will we do to serve Him? We're going to do anything He wants us to do. And here's the great thing. Whatever He wants us to do, that's going to be our greatest desire of things to do. He's going to tell us to do something. You're going to be like, "Thank you. That's exactly what I wanted to do." I mean, it would be like a parent telling a child, "Child, I want you from this point on to eat nothing but candy, cookies, cakes, whipped cream, ice cream." And the child would be like, "Yes!" Or a boss telling their employee that they're going to pay them to do anything that they like. And they don't have to do anything they don't like. Or it would be like Jesus telling my dad, Roger, I want you to be the caretaker of my streams and rivers. You have unlimited access. You have unlimited fishing. And by the way, every cast, you'll catch a fish." You'd be like, "Yes, thank you. Just what I wanted. I couldn't have imagined anything better." I mean, remember back in Genesis, before the fall and the curse, what was the principal job for people? To subdue the earth, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Genesis 1:28, "And God gave man dominion over all that He had created and had intended for the man to cultivate the garden and to keep it." And again, this was God's plan for the fall when things were perfect. Well, things will not be so different on the new earth as we will serve God and reign over the new earth with Him. Remember one of Daniel's visions in Daniel 7, verse 13. He writes, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. That would be Jesus. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. That would be the Father. And he was presented before him. And to him, Jesus, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Now check this out. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Or 7:27, this is after Daniel's description of the fourth beast, which is commonly referred to as the Antichrist, and the fact that his dominion will be taken away, meaning the fourth beast, his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever, followed by verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. Let me read that again. The dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people, that's you and me, of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Randy Alcorn in his book Heaven writes, God's intentions for humans was that we would occupy the whole earth and reign over it. This dominion would produce God-exalting societies in which we would exercise creativity, imagination, intellect, and skills befitting beings created in God's image, thereby manifesting God's attributes. To be made in God's image involves a communicative mandate that through our creative industry as God's sub-creators, we should together make the invisible God visible, thus glorifying Him in the sight of all creation. End quote. But you know what I think the best part of our relationship with God will be like on the new earth? Just go back to Revelation 21:3 again. 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And we also see in 22:4 that we will see His face. And verse 6, God says, I will be His God, and He will be my Son. One writer said, quote, this is the wonder of our redemption, to be welcomed into the very presence of our Lord and to see Him face to face. Friends, God is creating a place where He can once again dwell with us in the most up-close and personal way. I mean, remember Adam and Eve's relationship with the Lord prior to the fall? God used to walk with them in the garden and talk with them face to face. And this will resume on the new earth. We will live in the closest way possible with God as His children and as His bride. And this will be our existence for all eternity. Face to face, side by side, forever with the Lord that loves us. Loving Him, worshiping Him, serving Him, reigning with Him forever and ever on a new earth. A new earth that was created for us by God to enjoy with Him for all eternity. That is the new earth. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You, God, so much for what You give us in the Scripture, for what You tell us. And yes, Lord, our imaginations might want to run away with this. And Lord, is that so terrible? I mean, obviously, we want to stick to Your Scripture for what we understand to be true, God. But Lord, when we start considering some of these things of what the new earth is and means and what it means to You to be dwelling with us and, oh, Lord, what it looks like, it just should get us excited. It should get us longing for that place, God, longing to be with Jesus Christ, longing to be on the new earth. Lord, and this should also propel us to wanting to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ with others so that, Lord, they too can have the same longing, the same promise, Lord, because that is what we have learned in the last few weeks, that all of these things about the present heaven, the future heaven, the new earth, our glorified bodies, Lord, those are things that you have already ordained for those that would believe and have faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. They are promises, tried and true, promises that cannot be taken away or, Lord, burn up in any form or fashion or, Lord, that we could even give up on our own. They are assurances, God, of what is to come. Lord, I just thank you. We praise you for what you do tell us about this future that we have to look forward to. May we leave here with that same excitement, that kind of excitement that we should have each and every day of what eternity holds for us, God. And just be eager and excited to share that with others. We pray this in your Son's name. And all God's people said, Amen.